You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Let's jump right in, shall we? Exodus 16, let's go. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out of this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." That's how Exodus 16 begins. Disturbing, highly relatable. But we continue the Exodus story. And we skipped over at the end of chapter 15, there's the story of the waters of Marah and Elim. But next week, we're also covering the story of the waters of Massa and Meribah, so we're going to kind of touch the waters together. But today, we're in the wilderness. Today, we're in the wilderness, the desert. And remember, last week, what did we did? We spent the whole service walking through this song of deliverance and praise, right? Where Israel joined their voices together to praise and honor and glory the Lord, their deliverer. But now, we're 45 days into the Exodus, 15th day of the second month. And they're still out in the desert. And it's grumbly time. Because when they marched out of Egypt, they had kneading troughs on their shoulders, which were full of dough without any yeast in it. But now, I reckon, the kneading troughs are empty. And Aaron and Moses are starting to hear the complaints. And they're complaining pretty seriously, right? And I cannot stand before you and say that I would be any different, because I am a person who gets hangry. Anybody else? And I'm a lot to deal with when I'm hangry, and I'm just one person. Can you imagine hundreds and thousands of hangry people all blaming something on you? Right? That's a lot to deal with. It's a lot to deal with. And does anybody else get dramatic when they're hangry? Anybody? I have some, not quite adults that live in my house that may get hangry every once in a while. And they might be a little bit dramatic when they get hangry. Possibly. They might say something like, "There's never any food in this house. There's ingredients, but not food. I haven't eaten in a billion hours." That's like for the youngest complaints, right? A billion hours is a long time. I haven't done the math, but that is really not that far off from Israelites lamenting that Egypt was so much better than this. All we did was sit around and eat meat all day. That's all we did. That's how I remember it. All it takes is one memory of a good time. That's all it takes to universalize it and convince yourself that that's the way it always was under slavery in Egypt. It's like late onset Stockholm syndrome. Okay? So let's move on. That's where we're starting, but let's move on because there's more to the story. Verse 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven on you, for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days.'" Okay. So that's where we're at so far. The Israelites are groggily and hangrily complaining, and the Lord decides that he will not come at them with a rebuke, which kind of is what I expected reading the story. Like, just shut up, people. Get over it. Get over yourselves. But no, he says, "I'm going to make it rain bread from heaven for you." He's going to give them exactly what they need. He's going to give them exactly what they need, even though they're just being grumpy and complaining. But it's not like super simple, because they do have to actually go out and gather what they eat They have to go out and do that. It requires work. But it's a small price to pay for, you know, eating, right? But notice the Lord says, I will test them. This is a test. Anybody here like tests? Yeah. Nobody likes to say that they like tests, but some people do, right? You may not love tests, but you may see them as a good opportunity to demonstrate how competent and comprehensive your knowledge is about something and how prepared you are, and maybe get some positive reinforcement out of that, and maybe show that you might be smarter than the kid with the cool haircut, that why do they have better grades than me? So some people do love tests, right? But most people do not, right? Most people do not love tests. But here's the test. Gather the same amount of bread for 5 days, and then on the sixth day, double it, and then take a day off. That's like the mechanics of the test. It's not a hard test, is it? It's not intellectually rigorous. It's not that physically taxing. It does require moving your body, though. It's not a learning comprehension exam. You don't have to be a good test taker to pass it. It's a test of one thing and one thing only. And the text tells us what it is the test of. Will you follow the Lord's instructions? That's the test. Will you follow the Lord's instructions? Now, maybe just to keep track of the math, you'll need to make like 5 hash marks on the side of your kneading trough. Say, okay, 5, okay, and then the next day we got to do double. But if you forget and you lose track of time, you got like 100,000 of your closest friends nearby that you could ask, which day are we on? Is this one of the normal gathering days? That's the only complication. There's instructions, and these are instructions from the Lord, and you take them or you leave them, right? So, Moses and Aaron now give the Israelites those instructions, okay? So starting in verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So Moses and Aaron want to let the people know. You think you're complaining against us. You think you're complaining to us, but we are clearly not the ones in charge here. It's important here also that they don't just deflect the blame. They're like, not our fault, because that's easy for us, right? If it's not our fault, we're pretty quick to say, no, it wasn't my fault. But they also deflect the credit, right? It's really tempting when people want to give us the credit for the good stuff to say, well, yeah, thanks. It was nothing. But what do they say? When you see bread from heaven in the morning and meat in the evening, don't thank us. That's the glory of the Lord. You're going to see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against him. Because he has heard your grumbling against him, not despite your grumbling against him. I was surprised to read that. That's what the word says. Not despite your grumbling against him, but because he has heard your grumbling. What a gracious God, right? Because I don't know about y'all, but as a parent, grumbling is like, that's the hardest thing. It's the hardest thing to reward your kids when they've been, right? A little bit grumbly, we'll say. Okay. But look back at verse 12. I think it's a little ridiculous. At twilight, you will eat meat. In the morning, you'll be filled with bread. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Finally, Like, again? How many times has the Lord said this? Then, after I do this thing, and then after I do this thing, and then after I do this thing, and then after I do this thing, then you will know. Will you finally get it? Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. We've been through this before. You guys know the song? If you don't know me by now, you will never, 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 never know me. The Lord. You want to sing it into the mic? The Lord sounds a little bit like a broken record in Exodus, right? Then you will know that I am the Lord after I show you again and again and again and again and again who I am. All right. Israel, get it together. Verse 13. Let's pick it back up. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. That's a lot of birds. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. The Lord has done what he said he was going to do, right? Like he said, "I'm going to provide bread for you," and he does. Quail in the evening and frosty dew bread in the morning. Like frosty dew bread on the ground? The Israelites took one look at that, and they said, "Manna?" Because they spoke Hebrew. And in Hebrew, the word manna means, "What's that? What is it?" The English equivalent might be, "What's it? Hey, what's it? Go out and gather some what's it, everyone. One omer per person. There's enough for everyone every day." This is miraculous provision. Again, is it Moses and Aaron's credit that this has happened? They don't know how to do this. This is all the Lord. But remember, this is a test. And you remember the one question on the test? Will you follow the Lord's instructions? That's the question. Will you follow the Lord's instructions? Let's see how they do. Verse 19. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Who's surprised? Yeah, me neither. Verse 21. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as they needed. And when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath, and that is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. Isn't this incredible? This is the first conversation about the Sabbath in Scripture. Okay? You all have heard about the Sabbath because you've read like later in the Bible, but if you're starting at the beginning, this is our first introduction to the Sabbath. the Lord uses this time in the desert and in the wilderness to establish a life rhythm for his people that will last generation after generation after generation. He's already demonstrated the rhythm itself in the creation, right? In the way he created the heavens and the earth, the sevenfold act where 6 days of work and then 1 day of rest, right? He's established that, but now he's establishing it for his people. And if you think about it, he does it with training wheels, which I think is beautiful. He doesn't just say, work 6 days and then take a day off. How many of you have heard, work 6 days and take a day off and then just done it? Yeah, I didn't see a lot of hands there. Maybe every once in a while, right? We don't do very good with the whole, just work 6 days and then take one off. And we know better, right? Hard. He creates a scenario, the Lord, he creates a scenario where there are very unpleasant but not totally catastrophic natural consequences for not listening, right? He holds their hands through the process. He is testing them. You get 5 normal days, no hoarding, and if you do, you get maggots. That's terribly gross, but not like, it's survivable, right? It's awful, but survivable. And on the 6th day, go and gather double, and if you don't, yeah, you won't have any food on the 7th day, but again, hopefully, survivable. There's no what's it to be found on the 7th day. It's this beautiful and patient training wheels instruction that the Lord gives his people, right? And they learn it. Maybe not permanently, but at least for a while, they learn it. They get it. Verse 30 is this beautiful confirmation. The people rested on the 7th day. Rested. All right, verse 31. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Okay, so now the question, manna or what's that, is now it's codified as the official name of this stuff. Okay? And I can only assume it led to maybe more than one Abbott and Costello type moment. Ancient Israel. Who's it outside? No, what's it's outside? The fella outside, what's his name? What's it's outside, but I don't know the fella's name. I don't know is inside. Well, I don't know, better go outside and get his what's it. Okay. So the question, what is it, is the name of the bread, and we still call it that. We still call it manna. And for those of us who speak Hebrew, we know what it means. What is it? What's that? And there's another story in the previous section that we just read that has another wonderful origin of the name of something, and that is Sabbath. Because the Hebrew word for the action of resting, the act of resting, is Shabbat or Sabbath. So when we say Sabbath, we mean rest. Right? We don't have to overcomplicate the names of things. Sabbath means rest, because what it is, it's rest. But Moses tells them, the 7th day will be a Sabbath to the Lord, literally a rest to the Lord. And he says, remember the rest day and keep it holy. How's that? I mean, maybe if we stopped calling it Sabbath and just called it rest day, I might be more willing to take it on. Remember the rest day and keep it holy. Knowing that Sabbath means rest, it adds a beautiful layer to this. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest. It's to be a day of rest, a holy rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And I really like the idea of it being a holy Sabbath, a holy rest. Is it possible that keeping the Sabbath and resting is a way to acknowledge that holiness is not earned, but a pure gift from the Lord? Could it be that the people receive a taste of the Lord's holiness for doing nothing? I think that's a pretty cool concept. All right, let's finish the passage. Verse 32. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna with the tablets of covenant law so that it might be preserved. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. What a gift. A jar of manna, what does it do? A jar with 1 omer of manna, it is an opportunity for the Israelites to replace their faulty memories of Egypt. Remember how this story started? The Israelites remembering longingly, sitting around a fire with pots of meat, just lazing around all day, gorging themselves. That's how it was when they were enslaved in Egypt. That wasn't reality. That was a manipulated memory. Sure, maybe there was a time when they sat around pots of meat, right? But that wasn't the norm, right? Was that how life was in slavery in Egypt? No. But now, instead of those manipulated memories, they have a tangible gift that will be preserved, something real and physical, and reminds them that God actually provided for them each and every day. And that he provided rest for them each and every week. And even though at this point in the story, the tablets of covenant law didn't even exist, that actually comes in chapter 20, they get mentioned here. And I think the writer of Exodus knew that. But I think it's because the covenant relationship between God and Israel, as outlined in the covenant law, is built upon the saving and nourishing gifts of God, right? There is no covenant without the Lord who provides. So it's there too. The Lord we serve and worship and owe all our allegiance to is the God who saves, the God who nourishes, and even when we can't explain and ask, what is it? It is grace. Manna is grace to Israel. And they have this tangible expression to hold on to. A couple of things that I kept noticing reading through this text. Significant connections to some words in the New Testament that I tend to recite nearly every day. Maybe you do too. The Lord's Prayer. When Jesus, the Messiah, from the people of Israel, right? He is connected to these people of Exodus, right? When he was asked to teach his followers how to pray, he taught them these words. In Luke, he actually says, say this. Like, he teaches how to pray, and he says, in one of the accounts, it says, this is how you ought to pray. But another one, he says, say, like these words. There's something very special and specific about these words. And I want to pray them with you. And this version that we're going to pray, it'll be up on the screen. It's one that is mostly the traditional version, but it's one that I adapted a few things for my oldest child when she was 2 years old so that I could teach her to memorize it and she could understand it. So that's the version we're going to pray together. So let's take a second. I'm going to pray these words. And hopefully there will be echoes of the Exodus ringing through your head as well as we pray this together. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Your eyes, hearts may have been drawn to the line, give us today our daily bread. Seems natural. It's been really easy for me in my life with God to kind of gloss over this part of the prayer. I can have a spoiled mindset. It's just kind of yada, yada, yada. daily provision of the Lord. Great. I'm not proud of that, but it's reality. I have a hard time sometimes really receiving each moment and in each bite of food as a gift from the Lord. Remember what the Lord said up in verse 12. I'll give him meat at night and bread in the morning, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God. I made fun of that because of how many times the Lord has said this. But the Lord actually reveals himself by providing daily bread to his people. The Lord actually reveals himself in that. Do I even notice? And I think this ties to the line about the line about daily bread directly to the opening of the prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. This Father, our Father, is revealed to us in the giving of daily bread. Not stockpiled bread, daily bread. But again, am I so used to eating that I don't even notice? Even when I do stop to pray, even when I do take a moment of silence before eating, do I really notice God? What if I allowed the Lord to actually disciple me in this way? It's really easy for me to just say, I worked hard for this, and that may be true, but that can dismiss or cut against the far more fundamental truth that every breath and every bite is a gift from God. Yeah, I work for it. True. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is every breath and every bite is a gift from God. And this also goes hand in hand with another line from the prayer that you may have connected to this. Lead us not into temptation. I said the Lord was taking them to the wilderness to test them. He had a test for them. And I don't know about you, but there's definitely been times in my life where I wrestled with that line in the prayer, lead us not into temptation. Like, what, God is going to tempt me? Like, lead me into, like, why am I praying this, that God would not lead me into temptation? That's not something God does, is it? But in both Greek and Hebrew, the word test, temptation, and test are, like, the same word, same concept. And we have proof that right here in the desert of Sinai, the Lord did indeed test his people. And there are tests along the way. And this test served a purpose, and it trained them to trust the Lord. But that same Lord would ask us to pray, not for more tests and temptations, which I am thankful for. He asks us to pray to not be led into them, to not be led into temptation and tests, and to be delivered from evil. As people of the kingdom who pray for Christ's kingdom to come and his will to be done, right, another part of the prayer, we still sometimes find ourselves in desert wilderness, right? Anybody ever identify with the wandering of the desert in your spiritual journey? But we're not a desert people. The desert is not our home, okay? We identify with the desert, but the desert is not our home. We are not first and foremost desert people. We are fundamentally people of the promised land. We are people of the kingdom of God, the people of kingdom come, people who pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. People whose citizenship is in heaven, and therefore we want this to look like that. And if we're going to follow Jesus and pray that God would treat us like kingdom people and not desert people, we'll have to remember him and remember him well. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like I still need training wheels. And I kind of wish God would just walk me hand by hand and say, all right, I'm going to give you exactly what you need for 5 days. And then the sixth day, you can have double. And I'm going to force you to rest the next day. We need to remember him and remember him well. Who gives us bread every day? Our Father. Who forgives us our sins? Our Father. Who delivers us from evil? Our Father. Our Father's kingdom, our Father's power, and our Father's glory. forever. Amen? Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.